Kids K through 2, if you're going to story time, you can start making your way that way. And for everybody else, it would be helpful if you had a bulletin and had, oh man, and had one of the and one of the sheets from that. Today, as Marissa mentioned, is our fall kickoff. So I'm excited today. What I'm going to do is really just kind of introduce you to the things that we have going on this fall and some of the things we got happening. And a couple of things I'm excited about. We're not going to be doing any baptisms this morning, but one of the challenges we've had just being portable is like we don't have space for anything. So we normally can only have baptisms maybe once or twice a year because just the ordeal of what's required to like get the baptistry up here is pretty substantial. But one of the great things, if you haven't noticed, the one of the things that Allie has been working on since she started working here, I kind of was teasing Allie recently. She's like a, it's almost like a beauty fairy where she just kind of flutters around and like sprinkles this magic dust. And I can't really tell why, but things all of a sudden are just nicer. It's like, it actually smells nice in the boys' bathroom. So if you haven't been in there and you're like, how did this happen? And there's like pleasant fragrances and like flowers and things, and just makes every area a little nicer. And one thing she's done, you might not notice, but we acquired an extra trailer out back so we can have some more storage space. So we will be able to be doing baptisms on a much more regular basis. So now we can won't have to wait. So as the opportunity comes, we'll be able to do that. And afterwards, fall kickoff, celebrating that today. There is a giant water slide, snow cones, popcorn, treats. If you forgot, bathing suit or towel. We will have some extra towels that can help. Bathing suit's kind of up to you if you want to risk how wet they get. You could sneak to the bathroom, smell how pleasant it is in there, and then sneak out and run home and get the bathing suits if you need that. But one of our themes for this year is I want to really press in on the front of your bulletins is what kind of church do we want to be? And one of our taglines is we want to be a God-centered church. Now, I want you to think about what does that mean? Like one of my hopes is that, because that can kind of slip into the realm of cliche, but what do we mean by wanting God at the center of all that we do? And who we are. Every person in this room, every family, there is something that is at the center of your life. It's kind of like the organizing principle, and everything else kind of orbits around it. I mean, it could be like the kids' sports, or their education, or career advancement, or acquiring a certain level of income, or it could be your personal health. What is it that's at the center that everything else organizes and orients around? And one of the key ideas is, what does it mean not just to have God at the center as an organizing principle, but God at the center where we come into his presence and we encounter him and he is present in all the things we do. And one of the best books to help us orient to that and think about that is the book of Hebrews. So this fall, we're going to be going through Hebrews and possibly longer. We'll have to see. If you've been here a while, you know my track record is not good with projecting time. So we'll probably be at chapter 2 by December. But I am debating, like, do we want to take, because, you know, there's so many wonderful, beautiful rabbit trails that might just be worth going down. Like, it's trying to call us up into the heavenlies and talking about the dynamic between us and angels. And there's all types of just interesting things. But one of our key kind of principles as we go through Hebrews is going to be from a verse in chapter 6 where it says, we have this hope, and this hope is an anchor for your soul. Now, Hebrews was written to a group of Christians, I believe, in Rome before the great persecution is about to hit, and they are living in a very tumultuous time, filled with instability. There's political instability. There's economic instability, social instability, ethnic instability. And this is a word that's given to them that's meant to stabilize their unstable soul, to be an anchor. And you know, when you live in tumultuous times, you need things to help orient you, calm you, stabilize you. So that's what Hebrews is. It's this incredible gift from the risen Christ to his people to give them this hope that cannot be shaken. So we're going to go through Hebrews, and the way I want us to kind of get an overview of it, if you'll see in the bulletin, there's a bunch of lists of just kind of different frameworks that you're going to hear. So it's just helpful to kind of familiarize yourself with some of these things. But we're going to use chapter 3, verse 1. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to chapter 3, verse 1. But we're just going to use that one verse as a window to look at the whole book. Because I have to be honest, Hebrews is a challenging book. I've been trying to read it each day all summer, and normally after, you know, 7, 8, 12 times of going through a book, you start to orient to what's there. And Hebrews is still challenging me. It's dense. It's challenging. There's an assumed level of knowledge of the Old Testament that can be challenging. And so it's a challenging book. And what it is, in essence, is it's a sermon. So it says it's a word of exhortation. It's originally a sermon. So you almost have to kind of hear it as a sermon. It has a holistic nature to it. In many ways, it's like this symphony where he'll start to strike one note and then play another tune and then come back to that note and strike it again. And you kind of have to hold it all together. But I think chapter 3, verse 1 just kind of gives us the... it's not quite a thesis statement, because they wouldn't have like a thesis statement, but kind of a summary of this is what this sermon is about. So look at chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, or holy brothers, you who share in this heavenly calling, consider, think, fix your mind, think, consider Jesus, the apostle and the high priest of our confession. So each one of those things, maybe I'm reading into this, but I think Hebrews falls into a very nice three-part sermon structure. And you can see each of those pieces here where he says, what I want you to do is I want you to consider, think about these things. You who share in this heavenly calling, you're a people who have a heavenly calling. And then we have this great, almost heavenly apostle, this messenger from God who's given us the final word, and he's our great heavenly high priest. So each of those things kind of summarizes what the book's about. So let's think about that first one. You who share or are partners in this heavenly calling. This is actually what I think the last part, sermon point 3 of the book is all about. That starts towards the end of chapter 10 and goes to the end. Now, he says, you who share. Now, this is an interesting word. So you maybe hear, depending on the life stage you're in, I hear the word share and instantly start thinking of something that comes out of my mouth probably 24 times a day. You need to share. And sharing is caring. Learning to share is hard. We're learning to share. But that's not quite the context for this word. It's an interesting word. You need to think share like share in a corporation, like a stock. It's a business term. And you could translate it partner, but don't think partner like, you know, kind of friend, person who I play tennis with. You think partner like a partner in a law firm, partner in an accounting firm. So this word is, it's only used one other time in the New Testament. And it's in Luke chapter 4 where it talks about how Peter, James, John, and Andrew, they were all business partners. They were all partners where they owned this business together. And what he's saying is you have a share. You're a shareholder in this calling. You are a partner in this heavenly occupation, this heavenly administration. You're a partner in it. You know, you have a role to play in bringing God's kingdom to earth, making his will be done here on earth as it's done in heaven. You have a heavenly calling and a heavenly king. One of the key themes that's running through the whole book is that Jesus is seated at the right hand of his majesty on high, and now he's doing something. He's there, he's ruling, he's reigning. And one of the fundamental questions the book is going to ask is, what difference does it make in your life that Jesus is now seated at God's right hand? He's occupied the position of authority. Now, when we think of being seated, we often think of being seated as a time of like rest. You finish doing something, so you sit down. That's not really the biblical image. When you take your seat, in the kind of the biblical image is that's a place of authority. That's a place of position. It's a place of power. Does it matter to you that Christ is on the throne of this universe? And do you realize how that should affect your life? You know, one of the things, I was joking last week, you may not have noticed, we're moving into an election season. And you, I think the way both kind of campaigns are going to advance is by trying to convince you that this other person does not deserve the seat of authority. They shouldn't be seated in that office. You'll hear things like, you can't honestly have a narcissistic, tyrannical nincompoop sitting in that seat. And then they might reply, well, would you rather have an incompetent, grifting socialist sitting in that seat? So you're gonna hear, you can't have that person in that seat. And the energy is, it really matters who's sitting there. And part of the energy of Hebrews is, do you realize how much it matters that Christ is sitting at the right hand of his majesty on high? He's ruling, he's reigning. Now, one of the things, now this might be a terrible idea, but one of the things we're gonna do for our guys' night out, as Dan and I were talking a couple weeks ago, that our theme for this year is public theology. So we're going to, guys' night out, we meet the third Monday of every month, kind of get together, have food and conversation. And so in the fall, we're going to be talking about politics. So political theology. But we're very intentional. Like, we are not going to be talking specifics about who you should vote for, who you should hate, who you should love, and why. We're going to be talking about frameworks. Like, how do you think about these things? What are the categories you should use to think about those things? So our first one is kind of a little triad that I use to think about how to vote. You got to think about the person, you got to think about their policies, and you got to think about the personnel they're bringing with them and how you weigh those things. So just frameworks. And then in the next two, we're going to be talking about historically, how have Christians thought about this? You know, we have a rich tradition of Christians thinking really well about this. So we're going to look at some of the historical ways they thought about, how do we live in two kingdoms? One kingdom of the church and kingdom of the state. How do they orient? And how has God created different spheres with certain roles and responsibilities? So we'll be thinking about it historically. But does it matter? It matters who sits in that chair. And one of the things Hebrews is going to say is Christ is seated at the right hand of his majesty on high. And it matters. One of the key spiritual practices for spiritual formation is the idea of the spiritual skill of contemplation, where, you know, that word, you may think contemplative. You know, there's a long history of seeking the contemplative life. And you might think, well, that's just somebody who's kind of abstract and they're not thinking about the real world. But the origins of that word, the Latin word con, is with, and then temple. And the idea is to think in such a way where you go with God into his temple, and you see Jesus. You see his face. And one of the things Hebrews is going to try and call you to is look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Fix your eyes on him and see him, and then go through your life that way. But he says you have this share in this heavenly calling. You know, one of the fastest ways to care about something is to give money to that thing. And so, like, you probably, you know, if you start investing in Coca-Cola, you become very aware of who's drinking Pepsi. So if you want to love something, just start giving money to it. So I'm really nervous because I think one of our kids might, I mean, some of them, they're saying they want to go to the University of Florida. It's like, all right, if I start giving money to this place, it has a certain way of drawing your affection towards it. And so you have a share, you have an investment, you have a share in this heavenly calling. And so look to that. And what this does is it reframes our entire earthly existence. You know, one of the climax of the sermon comes in chapter 12, where it's just done this incredible list of these giants who by faith have done all of these things. And now it says they're surrounding you and you're called to run this race, and they're cheering you on as you run. But then it says we have this, we are drawn into this heavenly city. We come as now citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. We enter into the heavenly Holy of Holies with Christ. And now we can offer, everything we offer are living sacrifices. When we come together, we're not just meeting in an elementary school cafeteria. We're actually, through the Spirit, transcended into the heavenly realm. So we join with the angels in festival gathering around his throne. And we sing praises. And then we go out and we serve others in a sacrificial way. And God sees that loving sacrificial service as a sacrifice that's brought into his heavenly throne room. So you may be in a situation in life where you just feel you're just run down by the monotony of it. You know, the beautiful thing that because Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and then now anything we do as an act of sacrificial service for another is a heavenly sacrifice to him. And what that does is that gives tremendous just meaning and dignity to the mundane areas of life. This past week, I only spent about an hour around a family that had three young kids, and it was giving me flashbacks to when our kids were that age. And I left exhausted. And I was just looking, just watching, thinking, man, it's nonstop. And you might be in that season where you're just like, it is not, all I do is follow around other human beings just cleaning up their mess. You think, does anybody see? Does anybody notice? And here's the call that now, because of Christ is seated in the heavenlies, every act of sacrificial service we do is a sacrifice of praise to him. No matter how small, no matter how mundane, he sees. And in those moments, we're actually bringing a little bit of heaven down. A little bit of it is coming down. Or maybe you feel that way at your job and you say, well, it's not little people I follow around cleaning up their mess. It's big people I just follow around cleaning their mess. Does anybody notice? Does anybody see? So those acts of sacrificial service are now parts of our heavenly sacrifices that bring the fragrance of heaven down. How different would your life be if you really knew Jesus was at the right hand of God the Father, and now all your acts are service and serving the risen King? That's the third part of the Sermon of Hebrews. The first part gets to that second thing that he tells us. Consider Jesus our apostle, or the messenger, our heavenly messenger, who in previous days, God has spoken to us through the prophets in many times, many ways, but in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. And his Son has stepped out of heaven to come with this powerful word. It's the same Son who speaks, and by the word of his power, he created all things. By the word of his power, he upholds all these things. And now by the word of his power, he speaks to us in this final authoritative word from God the Father. And this word is living, and it's active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It can pierce. And the whole first part of the sermon is about how do you hear and receive that word. And all through the sermon, he's calling them to do things, to wake up. It's a sermon. There's things he wants them to do. And what I find so interesting in the first part, there's a key refrain that he tells them to do. You can go through. Here's a good reading exercise. Go through and just underline in Hebrews all of the let us, let us, let us. This is the call to action, how he wants them to be changed because of this word. And in the first part, it's all right, you have this word coming, this heavenly word from the apostolic Son who's given us God's final word. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, let us pay more careful attention. You have to pay attention. So you come to this word and you have to have your mind that's alert. But then you read through chapter 2 and chapter 3 and there's another refrain that comes. Today, when you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Today, when you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Chapter 3, verse 15. Again, chapter 4, verse 7, and then chapter 3, verse 7, right there in the beginning. Today, when you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. And I find it interesting just the weight of the commands in this section. Once, he tells them, you need an active mind. Get your mind alert. Pay attention. Focus. Three times, he says, don't harden your heart. It just makes me wonder if, like, he really knows where the real issues for us really are. Oftentimes I wonder about things like, distracted mind and, what's the real challenge? You know, we live in a world that makes paying attention to anything really hard. And sometimes I kind of let, people say, my 7-year-old son can't sit still in school. He's got to have ADHD. And it's like, maybe he's just a boy. And this is just the world we live in. It's kind of like, I sweat a whole lot. It's not because of some, like, hormonal imbalance. It's just because I live in Florida. And so maybe, like, every person in this room has a hard time paying attention. I don't know if you saw a couple years ago at UCF, they did this study with kids. They put them in a room, and they were showing, so they had this hidden camera, and then they were filming them as they did their video math curriculum. So it was middle schoolers. Fifth grade, I think, actually. And it was pretty comical because as the kid, especially the boys, as they're supposed to be watching this video math, I mean, you can just see they're like spinning in their chairs. They're flipping upside down. I mean, they cannot concentrate on that screen for more than 7 seconds. And then they shifted it from the video math curriculum to a Star Wars movie. You know how long they could lock in and focus? Attention all of a sudden wasn't an issue. And it just makes you wonder, is it attention? I mean, that is a thing, attention, or is it affection? Is it desire? Is it an issue of the heart? Once, he tells us, pay attention, because that's important. You need to have your mind awake and alert. But three times, he says, don't harden your heart. Because that's the real place that the word has a hard time penetrating. And there's people in your life who've kind of hardened their hearts towards you, and it doesn't matter what you say, they're not going to hear it. Or they'll hear it in a twisted, distorted way. And so what he says, you have this word, but it's so important, one, to have in a mind that's alert, but a heart that's open and receptive. But then one of the beautiful things about Hebrews is it draws us in to this amazing dynamic of God's word. Because he's saying, in one sense, the word is so much more powerful than you. It's not a static, dry, dead letter. It's living. It's active. Another great reading exercise is go through Hebrews and mark everywhere where it's quoting a Bible verse. And then just look, who does it say is doing the talking? Kind of look, if you have your sheet, just notice a little rhythm. I call it the dynamic of divine discourse here. But just notice there's this back and forth in the first section in chapter 1, verse 5. It says, for which of the angels did God ever say? And then it quotes 7 different psalms, and it's getting God. God is doing the speaking. But you see, God is speaking to Jesus. It's quoting the psalms, but it's actually God talking to Jesus. And then look in chapter 2, verse 12. You think it's another quotation from, I think it's 2 Samuel, but it says, that is why he, it's talking about Jesus, is not ashamed to call them his brothers. I will tell of your name. And so here in chapter 2 is Jesus talking back to God, talking about his people. And then notice in chapter 3, verse 7, it says, now the Holy Spirit says to you today when you hear his voice. Don't harden your heart. So you think it's a psalm from Psalm 95, David talking to the people, but it's not. It's actually the Holy Spirit talking to you. And so you have this communication. Look, the pattern repeats in chapter 5, verse 5. God is speaking to Jesus again. Chapter 10, verse 5, Jesus is talking back to God. And then chapter 10, verse 15, the Holy Spirit speaking to us. And so this living, active word, it's almost like you're drawn into and you're given a seat at the table and you get to experience this conversation where God's talking to Jesus. Jesus is talking back to God. God, and then the Holy Spirit's talking to you. And then you can look in the end of the last part. Look at chapter 12, verse 5. You think it's Solomon talking to his son, but it's really Solomon talking to you. And then in chapter 13, you think it's God talking to Abraham, but it's actually God talking to you. And then you think it's a psalm, but it's actually you talking back to God. So you have this incredible divine discourse where you're brought into the conversation. That's why you got to pay attention, because God's talking to you. And you have words to speak back. So part of the challenge is to come to this word and hear God speaking to us and hear God speaking to Jesus. Jesus talking back to God about what he's going to do. And we're drawn into this divine discourse. But what do we need? We need an alert mind, but we need an open heart. So how can you have this? How can you cultivate this? This is one of the things when you study the word personally. Ask the Lord, give me an alert mind, help me to focus. It's really hard. And then give me an open heart to hear and receive. That's how we help in one another in the men's and women's Bible studies, in our study classes. Part of the goal is to help us develop those two attributes, alert mind, open heart, active mind, open heart. But then the third thing that's going to see all throughout, and this is kind of the heart of the sermon, is Jesus is our great heavenly high priest. He's gone through the heavens before us. And then there's this whole cycle. It's one of the unique things about the book is there's this anthem that just gets repeated over and over. It's that Jesus is better. See, in the midst of this difficult, tense, tumultuous time, the tendency is always to revert back to something, to revert back. And he's calling them, don't go back. Don't go back. What you have now is better. Something better is coming. Just look at the list. Jesus was given a better name. You have a better salvation. There's a better hope. There's a better covenant. Twice a better covenant. You got better promises, better sacrifices, better possession, better resurrection, better homeland, better things for this church. There is something better because we have a better word. All these things are better. So don't go back. And one of the challenges with just growing up is learning to wait for the better. Now, I've, throughout ministry, have been in tense, difficult church meeting environments. But one of my early ones, when I was a youth minister, I was still in college, and I started serving as a youth minister at a country church in LaGrange, Georgia, Franklin Road Baptist Church. And I mean, they're paying like $50 a week. During the summer, I was still living like in our college dorm. And I got called into a meeting. And I go in and I sit down, and it's like this row. And it was the church mothers. And I don't know if you know like country churches or grew up in certain areas, but there's, you know, every one of these churches has a collection of church mothers who you don't cross. And they're lined up. And they do not look happy. And then Miss Joanne Brown was the ringleader, and there were no pleasantries. She just starts a meeting. It has come to my attention that you are eating bologna sandwiches on Sunday afternoon. Is that true? I was taken aback. I didn't know, you know, about dietary choices were going to be a topic of discussion at this meeting. I'm like, well, and what it had, like our cafeteria was closed on the weekends. And so on Friday, I would try and like pile my book bag up with loaves of bread and smuggle meat off the deli buffet and just kind of live off that during the summer. I was like, well, yeah, maybe a bologna. There's some sliced turkey in there, probably an unhealthy amount of Doritos also. But yeah, that's what I am eating on Sunday afternoon. And she let it be known, in no uncertain terms, that that was not acceptable. And nobody on staff at that church would eat bologna sandwiches on Sunday on her watch. And so she says, from now on Sunday afternoon, you are coming to my house for Sunday dinner. And I started kind of like him and haw, now thinking, I don't want to put off on you, no. And I learned another good lesson. Well, I'll tell you another one. First lesson is don't ever argue with the church mothers when they're set on things. And I tried to kind of like squirm out of it, and she looked at me and said, do not steal my joy from me. It is my joy to feed you, so you eat. Yes, ma'am. Okay. Okay. And it's just a light, like if Miss Joanne Brown invites you to Sunday dinner, do not stop at McDonald's on the way. Like there is nothing you can get at McDonald's that's going to be better than what you're going to have when you step into her house. So just wait. It is better. And if you have kids, you know that's one of the hard lessons to teach them, like every Thanksgiving or every table for 10 when I'm cooking out and I'm trying to convince the kids, just wait, don't fill up on these Ritz crackers now. There is something better coming. You have to trust me. And one of the things that the writer, the author of Hebrews, the priest, he's trying to call them, there is something better coming. Hold on to the hope. Jesus is better in so many ways. Don't look back. There's something better coming. And so that's one of the things we're going to see. How can we stir one another up to know these things and seek these things? You know, one of the anthems that's over the whole book is that this is a word of encouragement. Part of encourage is in the word to in, put in, courage, put courage in to you. And the way you get that courage into you is by you hold on to the hope that's offered to you. And one of the reasons every week at Trinity we come to the Lord's table is because we just want to remind ourselves it's just a little, small, subtle foretaste of the heavenly feast that's coming. It's just a reminder, help me not to fill up on all of the junk food of this world, but to point my mind and attention to the heavenly feast that's coming. So who's the Lord's Supper for? It's for all baptized believers who are longing and looking for that day to reorient them. So here at Trinity, we have four different stations. We have two in the front, two in the back. There'll be a gluten-free station in the back. And the way we do it here is you come forward, you take the wafer, and you dip. And this week, let it be a small foretaste and reminder of the better things that are promised to you and the better things are coming once he comes again. So let's pray, and then once our servers are in place, you come. So Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the promise of better things ahead. So I pray that you help us as we go through Hebrews to become a people of strong hope that can cling to the hope of the better things that are coming and can look forward, and that we can be people who have active minds but also receptive hearts to hear your word, and a people who know and see you seated at the right hand of his majesty on high, who right now is making intercession for us. May these truths become powerful realities in all of our life. In this we ask in Christ's holy name. Amen.